God and give Him praise and glory for all that He's done, all that He's going to do. We thank Him this morning. This morning we're discussing, still in the topic of the will, the controversy over the will up through the history of the church. And we had done a commentary through the book of Romans up to Romans 9, and I stopped to give a little bit of teaching on the controversy of the will up through the history of the church, what men have believed about it, what men have said about it. And this is needful. Men need to realize how much role they actually play in their own salvation. And the Bible affirms we play none. We have no role in our salvation. Now, once we're made alive, once we are born again, once we're regenerated, then we begin to act and to live and to move and have our being. Before that, we are natural. We do live and move and have our being in God in the natural state. We do things in the natural state every day. But in the spiritual, we can do nothing until regeneration occurs. And this morning, we have been discussing these things. And the reason is, in Romans 9, Paul declares that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You must be born again. The Bible's plain that God births people into His kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. John 1:13 says, we're born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. James 1:18 says, of His own will beget He us with the word of truth. God has beget those that are here today, born again, and doing God's will. He has beget us with His word. I give you Pelagianism, and he's the one that started this whole controversy, and how Pelagius believed that man was free. Man could do whatever God asked. If God commands it, then man has the ability to do it. Even though the Bible doesn't affirm that, the law wasn't given to show us ability or to show us that we had the ability to keep it. It was given to show us our inability. It was given to bring us the knowledge of sin. It was given till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. That's what Galatians 3:19 says. It was given until the promises should come to the seed. And the seed is Christ and His church. He is the true seed. He is the true Israel. Galatians 3:16 says, the promise of Abraham was not to seeds many, plural, but to thy seed, Christ. He is the heir of the Abrahamic promises. And all them in Galatians 3:29 that are in Christ are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says that. They are the true Israelites. There's no separation between Israel and church. There's no separate plan between Israel and church. The church is a continuation. The promises moved to Jesus. God, the parentheses, the dispensationalists today say that the church wasn't in view in the Old Testament. Of course, when we finish this up, I'm going to show you what today's church teaches. But they say the church was a mystery hidden in God. That ain't what Peter says. Peter says the prophets search diligently of the grace that should come to us and the glory that should follow. I think that's 1 Peter 1:18. They search diligently for this salvation, this church age that would come to us and the glory that should follow. The mystery hid in God, Ephesians 3:6, Paul says, was that the Gentiles should be heirs, fellow heirs, and of the same body. That is the mystery. Not the church. The church was foreseen in the Old Testament. And God intervened. The dispensation, He didn't stop and do a whole new program now. The new program that He done, and the promise was given to Abraham in the Old Testament. The promise of grace. And that promise is passed on to Jesus. And then God stopped with the covenant to Moses. That was where the stop. That's where the parentheses started. And He stopped, and now that covenant's been done away with because it can't annul the promises given to Abraham. It was only given until the promises should come to the seed of whom the promises was made. Galatians 3, it tells you right there. It can't disannul, even though it come 430 years after. It can't do away with the promise given to Abraham, the promise of grace. God gave the law to bring the seed, the knowledge of the transgressions, to bring them the knowledge of sin, and to show them their transgressions and their inability to keep God's word. And I showed you what Pelagius believed, and then what Augustine believed. And the church condemned Pelagius as a heretic, and they affirmed the Augustinian doctrine, which is rooted in Paul's theology. And then out of that came a harmonization. Cassian came along with semi-Pelagianism, and he was saying all men have grace, all men have been given grace, and this morning we're going to see the same thing, because this question came again into view in the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed that man was able to cooperate with God in salvation, and the Reformer said no. They affirmed the Augustinian view. The Reformer says no, man is dead. A dead man can't do anything. He can't do no good towards God till he's been made alive. The Bible's plain. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. And we, an example of that in the Bible would be Lazarus' death. What did Lazarus do to bring himself out of the tomb? You say, well, that's natural death. Well, it's the same principle. Still, the principle's there. A man that's born, spiritually dead is the same as if he was naturally dead to the things of God. Because to be spiritually dead doesn't mean you can do anything in the spiritual realm towards God. You're dead. Alright? We know that men today are alive. Natural man's alive biologically, but spiritually he is dead. He's born into this world a sinner, and he's born dead. The Reformer said God must regenerate that man, bring him to faith. Faith is a gift and fruit of the Spirit. Natural men can't operate in faith. One must be born again to operate in faith. Huh? Reformers were against the Roman Catholic Church. Out of them came a compromise, a harmonization. Along came a man named James Arminius. And today, Calvinism and Arminianism is the two major views in the church. Calvinism affirms the Augustinian view, and Arminianism affirms the semi-Pelagian view. The semi-Pelagian view is not the view of Scripture. Semi-Pelagian view is that man must cooperate with God to bring about his salvation. A man that is spiritually dead cannot cooperate with God. The Bible says it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't know them. They are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is foolishness. So unless a man is regenerated, he can't come to saving faith. He can't come to God. And the Bible actually said, Romans 3:11, no man seeketh after God. There's no unrighteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are altogether become unprofitable, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. When I was born again, then I started seeking God. But this morning, James Arminius is who we're speaking of. And if you get a chance, go down to your local Christian bookstore and buy The Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul, The Controversy Over Free Will. He'll trace these same things back up through the history of the church. He deals with each man, just like I'm doing. And today, we're going to deal with James Arminius. All right? Thomas Watson once said, error spreads from one person to another. It is like a plague which infects all around about it. Satan, by infecting one person with error, infects more. And the error of Pelagius spread on a sudden to Palestine, Africa, and Italy. And today, the church is captivated by the Pelagian heresy. But today, we're discussing semi-Pelagianism. I've shown what the Roman Catholic Church view about the will. I've shown what Luther and Calvin understood and stated about the will. Now we're going to turn to a man named James Harmensen. This is his Dutch name. His Dutch name was James Harmensen. But his Latin name is James Arminius. And if you get into any work today, you're going to run across the word Arminian. Any word. It is through this man that semi-Pelagianism is still kept alive today. Alright? It's good to keep certain dates in your mind when you study these things. James Arminius was born in 1560. It was 4 years later that Calvin died. Calvin died in 1564. James Arminius was born in 1560, 4 years earlier. While a young teen, James Arminius worked as a servant in a public inn. There, a man noticed that Arminius had some potential for schooling. So he took the James Arminius, paid for his schooling, and sent him to the University of Utrecht. This man supported Arminius until his death. Then, another patron continued to pay for Arminius' education. Arminius was then able to attend the University of Marburg in Hesse. Then finally, he went to the University of Leiden. He was sent to Geneva. You got to remember, Holland, the Dutch church there, the Dutch community, the Dutch country, they were reformed. They didn't believe in Roman Catholicism, which is semi-pelagic. Arminius is going to go right back to Roman Catholicism in his theology, and he's going to be a main proponent that goes against the Dutch Reformed Church. The Reformed Church followed the teachings of the Reformer. Right? Arminius was sent to Geneva. This is where Calvin had been a big at one time, and of course, you know, Calvin died in 1564, and he wasn't born until 1560, Arminia. But he was sent to Geneva. There, Theodore Beza had took over for Calvin after Calvin's death. There, Arminius was engaged in subordination and a spirit of self-sufficiency. He spoke privately to other students against his teachers, and there he was ultimately expelled from that university. Arminius was just like Pelagius. He went around secretly propagating his views. He wouldn't openly stand up and say them. If you look up through the history of the church, those who openly propagated their views also went to a fiery stake for them. People that went around secretly propagating them was so scared they knew they didn't have the truth, or they'd die for it. Look, Arminius wasn't willing to die, so he was kicked out of that university. He toured Italy, during which time it is believed that the Jesuits of the Roman Catholic Church recruited him to their cause. They had taken a vow to kill all Protestants, rip their children from their mothers' bellies, and do anything it took to bring the Protestants back under the Roman Catholic Church. Arminius later returned to Geneva and served as a minister there for some time. He was called to the University of Amsterdam to teach, as long as he would consent to the Belgiet Confession, which was published by Gerdel de Bres. It was the Dutch Reformed Church had put together a confession of faith, and it was put together in 1561. Right? As long as he consented to what it taught, they let him teach in the university there. After a year or so, he began to show that he was a scandalous man. He would teach his students one thing in class and privately hand out manuscripts to his students of which he taught. He would hand out manuscripts containing something entirely different. He would go around secretly after class and hand out manuscripts. Look, a man that's going to do that is not willing to die for what he believes, and evidently he ain't got the truth. Jesus died for what he believed in. Paul, all the disciples but one, John, was killed. Their disciples was killed. On up through the Reformation, men were burned at the stake. John Huss, he was burned at the stake. There were many others that were burned at the stake during the time of the Reformation. And people that will not be willing to die, evidently they ain't got the truth. But here James Arminius was emphatic, though, in his rejecting of pure Pelagianism. Concerning the fall, he said, now he's going to be orthodox in his views concerning the fall. He said that the state, in this state, the fallen state, the free will of man towards true good is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they be assisted by grace, but it has no power whatever except such as are excited by divine grace. So he believed that the fall actually affected man. Today, of course, he's going to go on in his teaching here in a few minutes. I'm going to show you that he changed his viewpoint on that and said that man was free. Today it's being taught that same thing. Man has free will to both bad and good. But that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that men that are bound to sin are the servants of sin. When we come out of the womb, we serve sin because we are sinners by the very nature given to us through our parents. Huh? But here he demonstrates how seriously he regarded the fall. He's not satisfied to declare that man's will was merely wounded or weakened, but said that it is imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. The language of Augustine, Luther, or Calvin could not have been any stronger than that of Arminius. Indeed, to show his agreement with Augustine, he goes on to say, Christ has said, without me you can do nothing. St. Augustine, after having diligently meditated upon each word in this passage, speaks like this. Christ does not say, without me you can do but little. Neither does he say, without me you can do any arduous thing. Nor without me you can do it with this difficulty. But he says, without me you can do nothing. Nor does he say, without me you can complete anything, but without me you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. And if the born-again man can't do anything without Christ, certainly a sinner can't do anything, period. Right? Concerning the effects of the fall, Arminius distinguished between three aspects of man: his mind, his affections, and his life. Concerning the mind, Arminius said, the mind of man in this state is dark, destitute of the saving knowledge of God, and according to the apostle, incapable of those things which belong to the Spirit of God. For the animal man has no perception of the things of the Spirit of God. And in which passage man is called animal, not from the animal body, but from anima, the soul itself, which is the most noble part of a man, but which is so encompassed about with the clouds of ignorance as to be distinguished by the epithets of vain and foolish, and men themselves thus darkened in their minds are dominated, mad or foolish fools, and even darkness itself. And the Bible says that. Ephesians 4:18 tells us not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, through the darkness of their minds and the ignorance that's in them. Look, before we come to God, I had a dark mind concerning the things of God, and I was ignorant concerning the things of God. And I was also dead. Ephesians 2:20, I'm at 2:1, says, you have to be quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. I wasn't alive to the things of God. I was dead. This dark state of the mind is exasperated by the heart or affections, which further plunge human thinking into corruption. To the darkness of the mind succeeds the perverseness of the affections and of the heart, according to which it hates and has an aversion to that which is truly good and pleasing to God, but it loves and pursues that which is evil. And the Bible speaks that. The will is not the reason you choose what you choose. Your heart is the reason. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. The heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is what chooses what you do. And when you come forth out of the womb, you were a sinner. Adam and Eve sinned, took on a sin nature. They beget a baby. The baby's a sin baby. Period. A donkey doesn't beget a horse. A donkey doesn't beget a sheep. Two sinners are going to beget sin babies. Period. And so bypass man. And see, it's passed through man. He bypassed man, and the Spirit Himself came and conceived in the womb of Mary. That reason Jesus didn't have no any sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature. He was pure. The Bible said He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the reason Jesus could be the Lamb without spot and blemish. He had no sin nature. Not only sin condemns us before God, but we come out of the womb condemned because we had the very nature that is alienated from God. Huh? Arminius cites many verses of Scripture in support of his view of the effects of sin. Together, the darkness of the mind and the perversity of the heart leaves man morally impotent. Arminius goes on to state that not only that man is dead in sin, but that in his deadness he is in a moral state of inability. The will of man is not free to do any good unless it is made free or liberated by the Son of God through the Spirit of God. Arminius describes the operation of the Spirit on the soul. Arminius says, for when a new light and knowledge of God and Christ and of the divine will have been kindled in your mind, when new affections, inclinations, motions agreeing with the law of God have been excited in your heart, and new powers have been produced in you, it comes to pass that being liberated from the kingdom of darkness and being now made in the light of the Lord, he understands the true and saving good that after the hardness of his stony heart has been changed into the softness of flesh, and the law of God, according to the covenant of grace, has been inscribed on it, he loves and embraces that which is good, just, holy, and that being made capable in Christ, cooperating now with God, he prosecutes the good which he knows and loves, and he begins himself to perform it indeed. But this, whatever it may be of knowledge, holiness, and power, is all begotten with him by the Holy Spirit. Now, Arminius is orthodox all the way up to this point. Arminius continues to teach and echo what Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all three said. But then he makes an observation that sounds like a sudden departure from the Reformation thought and from Scripture itself. Watch. He says, this work of regeneration and illumination is not completed in a moment, but that it is advanced and promoted from time to time by daily increase. Maybe Arminius made a mere slip of the pen here. He states that regeneration is not completed in a moment. He might mean that the fruit of regeneration is ongoing, but if he meant that regeneration itself is not complete in a moment, then he set himself against the Reformers and against Scripture. Because the Bible said the same power, go home and read Ephesians 1:18 down to the end of the chapter there, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, resurrecting power, and seated him into the heavenlies at the right hand of God. You go on to Ephesians 2 there, you had to be quickened, and he has also resurrected us from the dead and seated us at the right hand of God. Verse 5 of chapter 2 there. The same power God used to resurrect Christ from the dead, he uses to resurrect the sinner. And then you go on over to 2 Corinthians 4:6, and it talks about creating power. The same power God used to shine light out of darkness, he uses to shine into our heart. It's creating power. Resurrecting power and creating power is used to bring a sinner to salvation. No man can resist that, but watch, Arminius is going to teach contrary. He's going to say men can resist resurrecting and creating power. Alright? The grace that comes before regeneration is called preventing grace. Or more properly, it's called prevenient grace. That's just an old English word. If you go into your King James Version, it's going to say 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. That don't mean we're going to prevent them from coming out of the grave. The word prevent means we won't proceed. We won't go before them in the resurrection. Those that are already dead will go before us. So the word preceding or prevent here means that you must have grace that precedes your regeneration. God has to come on you with grace before you are regenerated. Today it's being taught, all you got to do is believe and have faith, and then Jesus took 9 steps to you, you take one. But if the sinner's dead, how is the sinner ever going to take 1 step towards Christ? Regeneration has to occur in the heart. And God gave a covenant with Israel, in which He's continuing through the church. Jesus is the heir of the Abrahamic promises. The true Israel is the seed, or the seeds is the church. The true Israelites are the church. Go home and read Galatians 3. Those that are in Jesus are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. All right? Regeneration had to occur. The covenant given with Israel in the last days is that God said, I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. Nobody will have to say, know the Lord, for all my people is going to know me. Go into Hebrews 8 and read it. The new covenant is that I will write my laws upon their hearts and mind. Nobody will have to say, know the Lord, for all my people will know me. Amen? So regeneration has to come before you are born again, before you make a decision for Christ. You have to be regenerated. And if you're not regenerated, you might come to the altar, you might say a little prayer, you might sign a little card, but you'll still go out a natural man. Period. The Bible is plain. You must be born again. All right? The grace that, let's see, subsequent, here's what Arminius believed about prevenient or preceding grace. Grace that precedes the regeneration. He says, first he's on a quote, Augustine. Then he's going to quote Bernardus. Both of these men lived in 300 and 400 A.D. Subsequent or following grace does indeed assist the good purpose of man. But this good purpose would have no existence unless through preceding or preventing grace, grace that precedes regeneration, and though the desire of man, which is called good, be assisted by grace when it begins to be, yet it does not begin without grace. But is inspired by him concerning whom the apostle writes this, thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. If God incites anyone to have an earnest care for others, he will put it into the heart. That's what Paul wrote. Thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into your heart. If you go over there, I think it's Acts 13. I may have missed that, where Lydia standing by the river. And Paul comes up to her, and she's washing her garments. And Paul comes up to her and starts speaking to her about the Word of God. And it says, whose heart the Lord had opened. God's got to open up the heart. You can preach all day long, but if God don't open up the heart, your word won't be effective. The word won't sink down, and the ears, they won't have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. They won't have eyes to see. And actually, Jesus come preaching so that they couldn't see. They couldn't hear. His disciples said, why are you speaking in parables? The word parabolos in the Greek is something that's thrown along aside beside something. Throw along beside. Every parable in the Scripture has one point. Jesus threw a parable along beside one truth to illustrate that truth. Now, the main reason you use a parable is to make people know what you're trying to say. That you're trying to want to get the point across, but Jesus didn't say that. Why are you speaking parables? Because you want to teach these people? You want them to understand? No, he said, I speak so that seeing they can't see. Hearing they can't hear. Understanding they can't perceive. Lest they see, lest they hear, and lest they be converted. I'm speaking in parables so that they'll be blinded. What Jesus is saying, he didn't want them to see. Israel has been put in blindness till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Right? Here's Bernardus now. Arminius kind of leans toward Bernardus' viewpoints, and he's going to quote from him. Bernardus was one of the early church fathers in the 300s, 200, 300 ADs who believed in free will. Right? Bernardus says, what then, you ask, does free will do? I will reply with brevity, it saves. Take away free will and nothing will be left to be saved. Take away grace and nothing will be left as the source of salvation. This work of salvation cannot be effected without two parties. Or that cooperating, that synergism, that compromise between Rome and the reformers. Rome said a man cooperates in his salvation. The reformers said no. Man is entirely passive at the moment of regeneration. Now, after he's regenerated, he cooperates with God. He works out his salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And after we're made alive, we work out our salvation. But at the moment of regeneration, man does nothing. He's dead. God makes him alive. Then he begins to work. Right? Here, Bernardus, Arminius quoting from it, says it's effective within two parties, one from whom it may come, the other to whom or in whom it may be wrought. God is the author of salvation. Free will is only capable of being saved. No one except God is able to bestow salvation, and nothing except free will is capable of receiving it. And that's Arminius quoting Bernardus. Here, Arminius leaves not only the teaching of the reformers, but he leaves the teaching of Scripture. Man has free will to do whatsoever is consistent with his nature. That's what Scripture teaches. He can sin, he can do evil, but he cannot come to God, and he cannot do good. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there's no man that seeketh after God. There's no man that understandeth. There's no man, they've all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's natural man in his natural state. In other words, man's not entirely fallen. That's what's being taught today. But still has a little island of righteousness left in him, whereby he can choose good or God if he so desires. Now we will examine what Arminius believes concerning the internal and external calling. The internal calling is the effectual work of God, whereby he draws or brings a sinner to regeneration. It is not a mere wooing. It's not a mere enticing. It's not an inviting. It's not a pleading. Jesus stated that all that the Father giveth him shall come to him. Didn't say they might. Didn't say he hoped they would. He said that all my Father, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. But all that my Father giveth me shall come. Drawing is not just a wooing or an inviting. It is an effectual regenerating work within that person's heart. Now, a lot of people might come. They might come because they want to be pious. They might come to the altar because they have a little guilty conscience. They might come to the because they want the blessings of God. But unless they're regenerated, they won't come and truly serve Jesus. Unless regeneration occurs, they'll go right back out unchanged. Right? Arminius believed that saving grace is given to everyone in the world. He believed everybody that hears the gospel has an inward calling. The Reformers believed and taught against Rome that only the elect receive saving grace and an inward calling. This goes back to that position of Cassius or semi-Pelagianism, whereby he taught that saving grace can and is resistible. Let me quote from Arminius. Arminius says, all unregenerate persons, that's people not born again, have freedom of will and a capability of resisting the Holy Spirit, of rejecting the pro-offered grace of God, of despising the counsel of God against themselves, of refusing to accept the gospel of grace, and of not opening to him who knocks at the door of the heart. And these things they can actually do without any difference between the elect and the reprobate. First, Arminius refutes what he states earlier, and that is that the unregenerate person has free will. Earlier he said no, free will was dead, destroyed, and lost. Now he's saying man has free will in an unregenerate state. No such idea is taught in Scripture, but actually the opposite is taught. When we were unregenerate, we were the servants of sin. We were born with a sin nature and could do nothing but sin. Paul makes it clear that not only are there any that are not righteous, but there are none that do good, and we operated within the limits of our nature. We sinned of necessity. We necessarily sinned. And you say, well, what if I was helping a little old lady across the street? The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if an unnatural man doesn't have faith, helping a little old lady across the street is still sinful. And I ain't saying he shouldn't do it. He's obligated to do it, but it ain't done in faith, so it's not accepted by God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Natural men don't operate in faith. They might help their neighbor, but they don't do it out of... They're always thinking about what they're going to get. Oh, if I give this to so-and-so charity, God is sure to bless me. Natural men seek the blessings of God. They don't seek God. They want God the blessings. They always love Him in His storehouse and in His treasures. But when He's sitting on the throne, deciding who's going to come to Him and who's not going to get to come, and He's sitting on the throne governing and ruling with His providential ruling, they don't want Him there. They want to holler free will. They're free creatures. They can do whatever they want to. Look, Jesus is not only master in the treasury house, but He's master on the throne. And the Bible says God has done whatsoever He pleased in the heavens and the earth. No man can stay His hand. Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody can stop His hand or ask Him, what are you doing? All right, we're going to see this when we get into Romans 9. God gives Jacob grace. He doesn't give Esau. He loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. And we're going to get there. Now, first, Arminius refutes what he states earlier, that unregenerate persons have free will. No such idea is taught in Scripture. Second, Arminius argues that saving grace can always be resisted. We're talking about saving grace, not common grace. All natural men have common grace. Common grace restrains sin. Common grace makes the natural man help the little old lady cross the street. He's restrained. He's not as wicked as he could be. You think about the people in hell. The restraints have been removed from the folks in hell. And they are as wicked as they could ever be in hell. You think Adolf Hitler was bad? Go to hell. You ain't seen nothing till you get around some unrestrained people. Adolf Hitler was restrained. God didn't let him take the whole world over. Huh? God raised up a nation against him to get him out of Normandy. God restrained him. But you go to hell, them people there now are unrestrained. We're talking about saving grace. He says, left to themselves, the unregenerate persons do resist God. But here Arminius was speaking of saving grace. Arminius says saving grace can be resisted. Saving grace can never be resisted because saving grace saves. Jesus stated, no man can come to Him except His Father draw him. And again, Jesus said that all that His Father gives Him shall come. For Arminius, preceding grace is a necessary condition for salvation. He's different than Pelagius. Pelagius taught that men don't need grace. Arminius is saying they need grace. It's a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. It doesn't necessarily bring nobody to salvation. Here we see the debate between Pelagius and Augustine resurface. Remember, Pelagius was condemned by the church as a heretic, and Augustine's doctrines were affirmed. Grace is necessary for salvation, according to Arminius, but since everyone in the world gets grace, What makes it effective is that the sinner must receive that grace. The sinner actually saves himself, and grace does nothing. What is the purpose of saying that everyone needs grace if grace still does nothing to distinguish between who becomes regenerate and who stays in sin? Why would we need grace? We might as well argue the Pelagian viewpoint and say we don't need grace to begin with, because if grace still doesn't do anything, it doesn't bring me to saving faith, it's still left up to me, then what did God give me the grace to begin with? It doesn't do anything. It's just there. But that is not true. This is Arminius' viewpoint. The Reformers held to Augustine's theology, who is centered in Paul, the Apostle's theology. Unless a man receives saving grace, he will not be saved. Saving grace saves. Paul stated in Romans 11:5-7. Romans 11:5-7. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's talking about the Israelites. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be a work, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not attained that which she seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. How did the election obtain it? Go back to verse 5, Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. God gave the elect saving grace, and the rest were blinded. That's what the Scriptures teach. Huh? The rest are blinded. The Bible is plain that natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But unto them which are saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The Bible teaches natural man is blind, ignorant, and dead, Ephesians 4:18 and 2:1. So Arminius' view of salvation is synergistic, which means that man works with God to bring about salvation. This is the view of semi-Pelagians such as Socinians, Arminians, Roman Catholics, and many other offshoots of the Pelagian heresy. The Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvin, and all the Reformers is a monergistic view of salvation. Or in other words, God works alone at the moment of salvation to bring the sinner to life. All you got to do is read Paul's account of his conversion. He wasn't doing nothing to make himself born again. He was on his way to Damascus to either kill or commit Christians to prison. And God stopped him in his tracks. And look, that is the clearest view, clearest example in the Bible to a monergistic work of salvation. God worked alone to bring Paul to saving faith. Paul didn't have anything to do with that. Once the sinner's made alive, he can and does work with God. But at the moment of conversion, God regenerates, and in regeneration, the Spirit is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And then man reaches out by faith and accepts God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit. It is not something natural men have, and they don't operate in. First comes regeneration, then comes faith. Today it is taught that if one would reach out by faith and accept Christ, then God will regenerate. The Council of Orange in 529 A.D. condemned both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and stated that if someone teaches that a natural man must operate in faith and reach out and accept Christ, then they have made natural men already believers because they have them operate in a gift from God that only regenerated people have. Faith. Arminius died in 1609, never placing his teachings in a systematic order. But his students did. His students became known as the Remonstrants or Remonstrants. This is because they remonstrated against the Dutch Reformed Church. Simon Episcopus was the leader of his students, and they took and arranged his teachings into a five-point system. The five-point system was submitted to the Dutch Reformed Church in 1610 to be debated. Next week, I'm going to discuss the Synod of Dort, the Council of Dort, 1618 and 1619. They came together to decide whether or not the Remonstrants' views were scriptural. They arranged Arminius' views in 5 points. Man is not totally enabled to come to God because he's not totally fallen. So he's not totally enabled. God conditionally elects him based upon him reaching out and accepting Christ. Therefore, Jesus died for everyone in the world. Therefore, grace is resistible, and you can fall away and lose your salvation. Now, remember, the Synod of Dort didn't start this thing. When they give 5 points against it, they were just affirming what Scripture said and were refuting what the Remonstrants was trying to propagate, which they never, we're going to discuss it next week. They never offered one Scripture to back up nothing they said, and after appeal after appeal after appeal for Scripture. But the Reformers and the Synod of Dort affirm man is totally unable to come to God. If he's ignorant, blind, and dead, he doesn't seek God. He doesn't do any good. He's alienated from God. He's an enemy of God. The Bible declares all these things about the natural man. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. The preaching of the cross is to him that perish foolishness. So he's totally unable to come to God because he's dead in the things concerning the Spirit. So God unconditionally elects who he will to salvation. You can remember this by the tulip. Total inability. That don't mean you're as bad as you would have been in the natural state, but you are totally unable to do anything good towards God. God unconditionally elects. Go out through the whole Bible. God elected Gideon. God elected Jeremiah. God elected Abraham. God elected Paul. God elected you, hath he chosen from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Hey, he told the Ephesians that. God elects. Therefore, he unconditionally elects. To you, limited atonement. Jesus died for his people. He came to save his people from their sin. That his name shall be Jesus, the angel told Mary. He shall save his people from their sin. All that the Father giveth me shall come. All through the Bible it talks about that. I come in the, he said, drink. This is the cup of my testament, which is shed for many, what he told his disciples. He came to die. He appeared in these last days, Hebrews 9:28, to bear the sins of many. It's all through the Bible. And when it starts talking about all, we'll get into it. It starts talking about all. It's talking about all in the context of the letter he's writing to. He's writing to the Romans, elect people. He's writing to the Ephesians, elect people. He ain't talking about everyone in the world. He's writing to the church. And people take these things out and place it all over the whole world. Jesus died and shed his blood. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what the Scripture said. That's the L, tulip. I, irresistible grace. Paul said, I've been given this by the effectual working of God's power. I've been called and been made a minister. God's grace, saving grace, is irresistible. When it comes on someone, it saves. It does something in the heart. It regenerates. All right? Perseverance of the saints. And he's kept us by the power of God through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Every one of us that are born again are capable of any sin that any sinner could ever commit. But the reason we don't commit such heinous sin, because we are kept by the power of God through faith. God keeps his people. He's going to present us before the Father as a holy bride without spot or blemish. Praise God. Next week, we'll get into the 5 points of the Remonstrants, and we'll show what the Synod of Dort affirmed. I hope and pray you got something, and God bless you.